for your grace, for your mercy, for which by which we stand. We thank you, Lord, for your word to equip us and give us understanding. We thank you for your spirit that illuminates your word to us. And we pray, Lord, today that as we go through this, as we discuss the outline of the two chapters, that you would give us wisdom and understanding and that clarity. And we thank you and we pray you would keep these machines working, Lord, and we're just grateful for your faithfulness in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, as we start chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, we begin our journey through one of my favorite sections of Scripture. The seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 are fascinating letters on several levels. There's going to be a lot that we're going to get out of it. And we're going to be spending a lot of time in the next two chapters as we read these letters. Imagine, these aren't just letters that were dictated by Paul, like the Pauline epistles inspired, but these are dictated by Jesus to the church. And we'll see that means us. So for those of you who say, I just want to hear from the Lord, I really want to hear from God, listen up, because here's a letter to the church from Jesus. So it's pretty amazing. And it's for us because in them we'll see in each letter Jesus continually says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that means we should be listening. Now, last time as we closed out chapter 1, we saw in verse 19, which essentially is kind of like a table of contents, kind of a key to unlocking the book. Remember, John was instructed in chapter 1, verse 19, he said, write the things which you have seen, that would be chapter 1, that vision of the glorified Christ. And then he says, write the things which are, that would be the present tense. And that's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about, the church age, which still are the things that are, because we're still in the church age. And then he goes, and then it says, and write the things which will take place after these. In chapter 4 and up will be the future, after these. And we'll see that. And in fact, chapter 4 opens with the words, after these. We have the scene shift, goes up to heaven. And after 4, you're not going to see the church on the ground, on the earth, until they return at the end of the book with Jesus. So it's a fascinating study, but we'll get to that later. So now, we're going to be looking at the things which are. And we will go through the letters in our usual verse-by-verse manner. But before we jump in, what I want to do today is to lay out the groundwork for the next several studies. I want to set the stage for the next several studies. We need to spend some time to understand the application and the structures of the letters. And once we understand that, then as we go through the letters, they'll fit in a framework and you'll get so much more out of it. And this is really paramount. So today is kind of the introduction to the seven letters. And it's important because we're going to see the Lord has a format that these letters will comply to. And we're going to get much more out of our study as we look at them if we understand the layout. So that's why we're doing it this way. I want to maximize the spiritual benefit, the knowledge that we get from this. And I want to encourage you who are note takers, and if you need one of these, we've got a bunch of them, so you can take notes. Because once you take note of the application and the structure, these seven letters will really come alive. So first, let's look at the application. This is particularly interesting. You will find there is a fourfold application in each letter. Four ways that these letters are applied. Number one would be the local application. In other words, these are seven literal letters that are written to seven specific historical literal churches that existed around 2,000 years ago. In fact, if you look at the order of them, you'll see it's a Roman postal circuit. It's a loop. You might have it in the back of your Bible, but you'll see that it starts with Ephesus, which is just northeast of Patmos, and then it goes northwest to Smyrna, then due north to Pergamos, and at that point it heads southeast. It goes through Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then extends the same trajectory to Laodicea, which is almost in the same parallel as it started. These are in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, and these are real churches getting real letters. That's the first application. Just like Paul's epistles, real churches, this letter is written to, right? Write to the angel of the church, to the messenger of the church, give it to them so they can share it to that the people of that church. So there's a local application. Number two, there is a general application. Or you could say an ecclesiastical application. This, in other words, this is for the church in general. Now, with the number seven being the symbol of things that are complete or the things that are perfect, there's a sense that these letters are written to every part of the universal church, right? Throughout history. These are good letters. All the churches should be reading them. And you'll see how these seven letters deal directly with the key problems and the key difficulties that the church has faced in the beginning, faces throughout time, and is facing today. Same issues still dogging the church, and we'll see that it applies. So there's a general application for all the churches. Number three, we will see there is a personal application. In other words, this isn't just for the churches. This isn't just for us. It's for you. You will find personal conviction, personal challenges, areas in your life that will be targeted as we go through these letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you need, and I need to be attentive in here. Remember the blessing in the beginning? Blessed is the person who hears, the person who does. See, there's a very personal application in the prophecies of this book and in these letters. And number four, there is an amazing prophetic application. As these letters lay out in advance the history of the church. Pretty much shortly after Pentecost, all the way up to the rapture. And these seven letters are going to cover the church age. Remember, seven completion. So we're going to look at the entire church age. And it's an interesting study. The progression we'll see of the essence of one church to the next as church history moves on. Certain events happen, and it's kind of captured in this progression of the sequence of the letters. And it's fascinating. I know there's some people that are going to disagree with that. Say, you can't really see church history if you look back at it. You won't really see the bigger picture. And I understand. You can disagree, and that's fine. But consider this. If these books were written in any other order and with other names than that which we see, it simply wouldn't fit the historical model with the specificity that we'll be acknowledging. It's pretty amazing. And you'll see it gets pretty specific. And also, for you Bible students, you will find that in this order, these seven churches filling the time spectrum of the church age, you will see that it fills in that gap between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. You know, from when the Messiah prince is cut off or killed to when the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, comes on the scene and makes the deal for that final week. This is the stuff that happens in between. So it's kind of a fascinating thing. So we have the four applications. Now let's look at the structure of these letters. And there are several ways that you can rightly break down the structures of these letters. And you know, you can go through different commentaries, you can listen to different people, they can break it down differently, and I'm not saying that that way is wrong or which way is better, but you know, I'm doing this a little differently than the last time I went through the book of Revelation. What I'd like to do is I'm going to break the letters down into seven parts. And for the sake of simplicity, I'll call them the seven C's. So we can sail through the seven seas, and we can see how these letters are broken down. Number one, they all start with the commission. Right? And the commission is pretty much the same in all the letters. It says, to the angel of the church of whatever, write down these things, who says he who is. And that brings us to number two, which would be the character. These things say he who is, and then we have this particular description, a partial revelation of this description of Christ. And he describes himself differently to each church. And most of these descriptions that we see that he gives of himself to the churches are taken out of the chapter 1 of John's vision of the glorified Christ. You know, these say he who has the 7 lampstands or has the eyes of fire or whatever it is. Most of them are like that. And we saw that in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. It was a pretty dramatic image. There is an exception, though. In the 6th letter to the faithful church of Philadelphia, the description of Christ is taken from a prophecy in Isaiah 22:22, instead of from the picture we see of, you know, Jesus coming back. So, and we'll get to that when we get to that. The study of all of the descriptions of Christ in this book is an interesting study. It's, you know, for those of you who say, well, I just wish I could come up with some cool stuff to do for a devotional, that's a good one. That's a good one. Next, we come to number 3. The letters have a commendation. In other words, he'll say, I know thy works, and Jesus will tell each church what he appreciates about them, what they're doing right. He'll point them out. Unfortunately, not every church is going to receive his approval of what they're doing. Most will. To Ephesus, the first one, he'll say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. See, Jesus is saying, I see that you guys are testing. You have discernment. And he likes that. That's good. We need discernment today. To Smyrna, the persecuted church, he's going to say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, I know your works, and your tribulation, and your poverty, but you are rich. And it's interesting, and we'll see this reoccurring, how the Lord's evaluation is different from man's evaluation on both sides. The people that are struggling say, we don't have anything. God's going to say, oh, you don't know how rich you are. And then those people say, oh, we got everything. He's like, you don't know, you got nothing. We'll see it in Sardis. We'll see it in Laodicea. Now, we get to Pergamos. We see he's going to say in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And here's the commendation. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, they're holding fast to his name in hard times. Jesus commends them for that. I too long to hear well done. Won't that be awesome? If you stand before the Lord and he says, you know what? I want to tell you what you did right. And you say, oh, praise the Lord. Everything I did right, Lord, was your fault. Fault may not be the right word, but to your glory. In his commendation to Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's pretty admirable. Because a lot of people are just the opposite, right? A lot of people start off with a big bang in their Christian walk, and then they just kind of fizzle. They just kind of get sucked into the world. They just kind of lose conviction. To Sardis, our Lord writes in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Well, that's not a good one, is it? That's not so good. See, again, we see the Lord is disagreeing with their evaluation. And to Philadelphia, his commendation is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So the Philadelphia church, he's commending them. You guys are hanging in there. You're staying faithful. And to the Laodicean church, he writes in Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So the commendation isn't always there, is it? It's a bit unnerving to know that there's some churches to which the Lord really has nothing good to say. After the commendations come number four, the condemnations, where Jesus will say, I have this against you. Jesus is going to rebuke the church when there's something wrong. He will address what is wrong. He will share his disapproval, his judgment, his warning. And interestingly, Smyrna and Philadelphia are the only letters that have the Lord's complete approval. There is no rebuke to the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, the suffering church, the church that thinks they're so poor. And there is no rebuke to Philadelphia, that church that has just a little bit of strength that is hanging in there. But Ephesus, well, they're going to be rebuked for losing their first love. Smyrna gets no rebuke. Pergamos is going to be rebuked because they've held on to the doctrine of Balaam. And we'll explain that later. Thyatira, well, they allowed Jezebel to teach and seduce the Lord's servants. Sardis, well, they have a name, but they're dead. Philadelphia gets no rebuke. And Laodicea gets vomited out of the Lord's mouth because they're lukewarm. Then, after the commendation comes number five, the correction. The Lord gives the instructions to make things right. And this is awesome. This is applicable. This is beneficial. Something we need to listen to and say, how does this apply to me? Now, and if they didn't need correction, then we'll see that they'll be encouraged. Which, by the way, is a good rule for us to deal with the brethren. Good way to deal with one another's. You notice what Jesus does here? He starts off with what is good before what is bad. Not just a cold criticism. You know, if I, you know someone that just likes to tell you what's wrong all the time? They come up and you say, you know what's wrong with this? But that's not the Lord's approach. I mean, their criticism might be valid, but sometimes people just don't look at what's right. You know, if I've got something to tell you that I really feel is out of line, you might find it a little easier to take if I come up and I tell you what I think is in line. Yeah, I see how hard you're working in this area. I appreciate how you're struggling, but you're trying to stay faithful. You know, I see the challenges that you're facing, and I appreciate that. I see you're falling, but I see you're sincere in this or whatever. And when you hear that, it makes it a little easier because you know that I'm sincere now. I'm not just sitting there trying to strong-arm the world to see everything the way I see it. It's wisdom the way the Lord approaches things. So, you know, I see what you're doing, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good. But I got to tell you, there's a problem in this area. I think that's kind of neat. It's a good way to deal with each other, not just cold criticism. So think of that. If there's something good to say, say it. And then that way, the correction will be perceived as a little more sincere, won't it? You'll drop your guard. You'll be willing to hear. And then we see what the Lord does here is encourages them in that which is right. So after the correction comes number six, the challenge. The Lord has promised to those people certain things, to those who respond properly. To he who overcomes, he will reward them. There are seven promises to the overcomers, and it's a neat study in and of itself. And it applies to us. To Ephesus, he writes in Ephesus chapter 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Whew. That's an interesting study, especially when you get to the last chapter. Wow. To Smyrna, Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Ooh, that's awesome. Read the second to the last chapter. You know, we see about the second death. To Pergamos, chapter 2, verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. To Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 26, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the And to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. Understanding the rule and reign of the millennial, this makes a lot of sense. He says, as I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Wow. To Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. To him who overcomes shall be clothed in white garment. All of these have cross references within the book itself. They'll be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That's awesome. And to Philadelphia, to him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And to the Laodiceans, chapter 3, verse 21, he'll say, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. These are some pretty hefty promises, awesome promises, all worthy of your devotional time. And then all the letters have number 7, the 7th C here, would be the close. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, you notice sometimes 6 and 7 are in a different order. I think it's significant that all the churches receive that, he who has an ear, let him hear, because I believe that God has been wanting to speak to his church. God has been wanting to lead his church throughout the age. So, 7 letters. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, I have tried to remember these because I wanted to, you know, I thought of a couple of ways to remember them because I need to do things like that. You can't just give me a phone number and I'll remember it. My brain just doesn't work that way. I have to come up with some way to remember it. So I thought of a couple of ways. The first one I thought of years ago, quite simple, ESP, TSP, L. Well, that works for me. That might not work for you. You might have a different type of mind, but for me, all I got to do is go ESP, TSP, L, and I can think of all of the churches in order, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. I can just go all the way through it that way, nice and easy. Now, that might be a little tricky for some people. So here's a different way you might, if all you got to do is remember this sentence. Evil, stupid people tell simple people lies. Yes, I stayed up last night trying to come up with a sentence just for you. Because I don't need that line. Because ESP, TSP, L works for me. But if it doesn't work for you, evil, stupid people tell simple people lies. Isn't that a truth? Now, some people get offended at the word stupid. And I think that's silly. And I don't want to offend anybody. So I came up with one more. And I like this one, and this might be better. Every single person that's saved proves love. And if you remember that, burn that in your mind, that one sentence, you will remember the 7 churches in order. So we saw 7 letters that have 4 applications. 1 that was local, 2 was general, 3 was personal, 4 was prophetic. And then we saw the 7 C's of the structure of these letters. Commission, 1, 2, character, 3, commendation, 4, condemnation, 5, correction, 6, challenge, and 7, close. I've been working really hard to be cooperative with you note takers. Now, concerning the perspective of the prophetic perspective of the letters, I want to just hit on a brief timeline of church history. Now, we will bring up the details much more as we go through each letter, but just to skim across the top so you understand. Ephesus would depict the first century period of church history. That would, 33 to 100 AD. Because during that time, we're going to see the church, we're going to see the infiltration of false apostles. Right? We see it in Paul's letters. That's what ends up happening. And the liars, we're going to see things happen to, formality steps in. Ritual begins to creep in as people begin to lose their first love and getting caught into other things. Then comes Smyrna, the persecuted church. From the year 100 to about 312 AD, there was tremendous persecution at the hand of Rome, and even at the hand of the Jews. And then after that comes Pergamos, the mixed marriage. Remember, gemmas means marriage, right? Monogamous means married to one. Polygamous means married to many. And per, as in pervert, means to oppose or means something objectionable. So Pergamos, we see this entanglement between the church and the state. And this is going to result in a moral corruption of the church because the church starts becoming of the world. And in that time, after Constantine's vision, history tells us, it shows us, the persecution then collapses. We have the Edict of Toleration, and then after Constantine, we have Theodosius. What he ends up doing, he makes Christianity the state religion. And so we have forced conversions and other types of idolatry. And so there really is that mixed marriage. And this period of time would cover the span of around 313 to around 600 AD. And then we have Thyatira, which is the longest era. It's about 1,000 years. And that would be during the rise of the Catholic Church. And it's interesting that chapter 2, verse 22, talks about great tribulation, which would imply that that church is going to exist in some type up to the final day, as we're going to see. It's the longest of the seven letters. We're going to see some good qualities and we're going to see some bad qualities discussed. The timeline up to the next era is around 600-ish to the 1500s. And that would bring us to the time of Sardis, which means remnant. They'll represent the Reformation era. And we will read this letter as we do it. We'll see the Reformation was a good thing in many ways, but it wasn't completed. It fell short. It didn't go back to the apostolic purity or anything like that. And Jesus warns them that if they don't keep watch, he will come as a thief and they will not know what hour he comes upon them. It's as if he's saying, look, there's a lot of mainline Protestant churches that are spiritually, they're dead. They're going to miss out on the rapture. And we see them embracing all kinds of things today. And the timeline there is 1500 to the latter 1700s. Then that brings us to the Philadelphia age, or the Philadelphia era, or essence, or however you want to put it. The faithful church. It says they've kept his word and have not denied his name. And Jesus tells them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he said, because you have kept my commandment, or my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He said, these guys are going to be saved from the tribulation time. There's going to be this time, this testing on the whole earth. He says, but because you've kept my commandments, I will keep you from that time. And then he adds in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. Fascinating. They're not going to miss the rapture. And the timeline there is the latter 1700s to the 1900s. It's the era of William Carey, Hudson Taylor, Moody, Spurgeon, and so on. And then comes the last, the Laodicean church. And the final phase of the church era, the final direction that the church tends to go, it's the lukewarm church. that believes that it's okay, thinks it's in a good place, and thinks it's actually in need of nothing. It's blind to its own spiritual poverty. That's the direction that we see the church is headed toward the last era. It's blind to its own spiritual poverty because it's focused on its own wealth and prosperity. It says, oh, we have need of nothing. We've got it made. There are no words of commendation to this church. But there is some encouragement. For Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Which is amazing because here we have Jesus trying to get into his own church. But the church is too busy focused on self rather than on him. But it shows us that at the end, the church is going to be so self-focused that Jesus is on the outside knocking. But the good news is that offer, which he gives there, still stands today. He's still knocking. And you usually hear this verse used in an evangelistic way, and there's nothing wrong with that. But the true context is Jesus is speaking to the church. So we see the final four groups or final four church types are in existence right up to the end. Which is interesting. That means every Christian church is in one of these places today. It somewhat embraces one of these angles, whether it's a Thyatira, like the Catholic Church, or Sardis, this Protestantism, but more in the head than in the heart. You know, focused on orthodoxy, but it's kind of dead orthodoxy. It's not spirit-filled. It's just kind of dead. They have a name. Or maybe the Philadelphian church, you know, faithful and will escape the time of the earth's testing. Or the Laodicean church, lukewarm and just blind to its spiritual reality, but declares that it's in control, that it's got it made. And everyone in this room is in one of these three states. Maybe you're a bit like Sardis, right? Maybe you get your ducks in a row. Doctrinally, you're lined up certain things and you're willing to discuss certain things, but the truth is, you know, you're dead. There's no real spirit-filled passion. You're not really leading a spirit-filled life. You're not really walking in that victory. Or maybe you have bought into the Laodicean deception, this seduction there. You know, Jesus is kind of your fire insurance, but you're really living a self-focused life. May we all be found faithful to the end. We all can be overcomers. We can be faithful witnesses if we are filled with His Holy Spirit. That's how we're going to do it. We need to go before Him and say, Lord, help us to be focused on You. Animate us with Your Spirit. And if you're truly filled with His Holy Spirit, then you can be a faithful witness. If you're truly filled with His Holy Spirit, then your life is not about luxury. If you're truly filled with His Holy Spirit, you'll understand what Jesus meant. He says, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There is no comfy cross. So if we're Spirit-filled, the fruit will be love, right? And if the fruit of the Spirit is love, then the Spirit-filled person will be others-centered, like Jesus, not self-centered, not all about me, 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 not some spiritual experience so I can be gratified, no. Fill me, Lord, equip me so I can be others-centered, not self-centered. So this is the day and age. We don't want to be lullabied by the Laodicean seduction. It's not about us. Hey, our destiny should be settled. This is our time to serve and be about our Father's business. Because we could be going home anytime. Lord, we thank You for Your letters. And we know as we go through these letters, we are going to find personal application. You will correct, exhort, rebuke, guide us. So we thank You, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts would be convicted and that we would desire to be like the Philadelphians and be focused on You, not focused on ourselves. We thank You, Lord, for the gift of life and the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. Lord, let our spiritual experience be true, not counterfeit. Let us be caught up in you. Let your Holy Spirit lead us, guide us, and convict us. Let us not be drawn into the world, losing our passion and just getting our validation by worldly appreciation rather than who we are in you. We thank you so much, Lord, for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the work of the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that you, no matter where we are, you're still at our heart's door knocking if we've gone astray. As long as it's called today, we can reach out and you will always draw nigh unto the person that draws nigh unto you. We thank you, Lord, that you're so gracious and merciful. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing mapped out plan of the ages you have. You're a rewarder of those who seek you. And your word is just going to come alive as we continue to go through this book. We thank you that you've equipped us with your word and your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.